If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, so way near the beginning there. We come to read Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll read verses 15 through 22 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. As we have the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord this morning, we are reminded that we owe this word all of our allegiance and faith and trust. And so I encourage you to listen in faith and with the utmost diligence. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Please hear the word of our God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth, and how we thank you for the great glories that it reveals unto us of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in the Old Testament that you, O Christ, are present, as we think of Luke 24, where you were walking with your disciples after you had risen from the dead on the road to Emmaus, and how you opened their minds to perceive how Moses and all of the prophets and all of the scriptures pointed towards you. And as we read this very old prophecy this morning from the mouth of Moses, we thank you that it is such a glorious and clear picture of the prophetic office of you, O Christ. And so we pray that we would hear these words, that we would take them to heart, that we would see that for our redemption, that you have come, O Christ, as our great prophet, to reveal by your word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the last 5 months during our morning worship, what we have largely focused on were the miracles and the parables of Jesus. And this morning, keeping in that same theme or that same vein, what I want to begin doing is looking at another aspect of the ministry of Jesus. And we want to look more at the broad aspect of Jesus' teaching ministry. Now, granted, both his miracles and his parables, I guess, technically fall under his teaching ministry. But what I hope to do in upcoming weeks is to look at these particular teachings of Jesus, and particularly his difficult teachings, those that we don't necessarily understand, those that have caused some issues and some problems with our own sentiments and ideas and feelings. And so over the next several weeks, perhaps months, what I want to do is just take a step back and look at Jesus' teaching ministry from a very broad perspective. Now, we come to Deuteronomy 18 this morning because Deuteronomy 18 shows us the point of a prophet and why the prophets existed. And hopefully you know, without me needing to explain to you, Jesus' teaching ministry was largely his office of a prophet. That was the point of a prophet. A prophet was to come and to teach the word of God to God's people. And so as we come to consider over the next several months Jesus' teaching ministry, this morning we want to just focus in on this prophecy that Moses gave here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. As we've read these verses, you've perhaps noted that this section of verses easily divides itself into three particular parts. That Moses first lays down in verses 15 and 17 the promise of God. That God is promising to his people that he is going to raise up a prophet from amongst them, a prophet who is like Moses, to speak on his behalf to the people. The second division that we have found in verses 18 and 19 is that Moses then communicates the mutual duties that the prophet has towards the people and that the people have towards the prophet. That the prophet is to speak, that the people are to listen. And then the third part of this prophecy that we have just read in verses 20 through 22 is that the Lord gives us this litmus test to discern who is a true prophet and who is a false prophet. Because not only in Moses' day, but as well in our day and age, many people come claiming to be speaking the word of God and yet are fallacious and they are deceitful. And so Moses gives us this litmus test to discern who is truly a prophet speaking on behalf of God and who is a false prophet. So Moses' prophecy here divides into three easy sections. And again, the reason why we want to look at these verses this morning is because this prophecy rightly comes into its fullest expression in the prophetic ministry of Jesus. I believe it was the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry who said that in all of the writings of Moses, there is not a clearer picture of Christ than what we have in these verses. That ultimately this prophet that God is promising to raise up, this prophet who is going to speak the word of God, this prophet who comes as the true prophet, that ultimately Moses is prophesying of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now as we come into the pages of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament verify this for us. You think in John chapter 1, verse 21, where the disciples of John the Baptist come to him. And John the Baptist and his disciples talk about how Jesus was the prophet, this promised prophet that Moses prophesied of. You think of Stephen's speech in Acts 7 before he is stoned, that he speaks of this prophet that God had promised to raise up, and he applies it to Jesus. So though this prophecy was spoken hundreds of years before Christ came in his earthly ministry and in his life, we have here a prophecy of the prophetic ministry or of the teaching ministry of Christ. And so as we look at these verses this morning, I simply want to highlight two particulars for you. The first is to look at the office of Christ as our prophet. And then secondly, to look at the obligation of God's people. So I just want to take this passage of Scripture, this prophecy of the teaching ministry of Christ, to first look at the office of Christ as a prophet, and secondly, the obligation of his people. So as Moses gives this prophecy here of a prophet that the Lord is going to raise up, we have first to consider the prophetic office of Christ. Now, if you know your Reformed theology, you know that in our circles, it is very common to speak of the work of Christ according to his threefold office. That when we describe why it is that Christ came and lived and died and rose again and ascended on high, that we divide his work according to this threefold office. Now, it was in Reformed theology, largely John Calvin, who popularized this. But as you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, you know that our Westminster Standards also confessionalize this threefold office of Christ. Our shorter catechism, after describing the fall of man into the state of sin and misery, our catechism rightly asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And following that question, the answer that is given is undoubtedly no. But that God has sent forth the Redeemer of his elect. And our shorter catechism goes on to ask, well, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And again, it rightly answers that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who being the eternal God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and so secured our salvation. And then the Catechism rightly asks again, well, how is Christ our Redeemer? How has Christ come to redeem the Lord's elect out of the state of sin and misery? And it's here that the Catechism speaks of this threefold office of Christ. That Christ has come as our Redeemer, as He is our Prophet, as He is our Priest, and as He is our King. And as we consider the work of Christ according to this threefold office, I think it's fair to say that as Christians, we are most familiar with and we most reflect upon Christ as our Priest. As the Catechism and as the Scriptures rightly know, Christ as our Priest has come to sacrifice Himself for our sins. We know that the Bible teaches us that the soul that sins must die. And so Christ as our Redeemer has come as our glorious Priest, not only to offer the sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or a pigeon, but that He sacrifices Himself, that He lays Himself down for our sins, bearing the wrath and the curse of God. As we think of the work of Christ, this is typically the work that dominates our thoughts and our love and our devotion. We love to think of Christ as our Priest, as the one who makes the sacrifice and the atonement for our sins. And in our day and age, we are also seeing a renewed interest, not only in Christ being our Priest, but also in Christ being our King. Many of you who have been around the church long enough in the evangelical church know that a number of decades ago that there was this great lordship controversy where there were Christians who were asking, can you have Christ as your Savior without having Him as your Lord? It's really the question of, can you have Christ as your Priest without also having Him as your King? And regrettably, many evangelicals said yes, right? Just get them into the kingdom, get them saved first, get them to trust in Jesus, and then over time we can teach them that Christ ought to be their Lord and rule over them. Well, that is not biblical, and that is not true. That in our redemption and for our salvation, not only do we need Christ as our Priest, but we also need to have Him as our King. Because as our King, Christ destroys the power of sin and temptation in our lives. As our standards rightly note, that Christ is our King, He's our Redeemer and our King, as He destroys both His and our enemies. And in today's day and age, we're seeing this renewed interest in seeing that Christ is our King, that He is the one who is defeating sin and death and temptation, that He is the one who is establishing His kingdom and His law and His commands, that we are to obey Him and to serve Him in every area of our lives. Well, unfortunately, it's often overlooked and or neglected that as our Redeemer and for our salvation, not only must Christ be our Priest and our King, but that He must also be our Prophet. That just as we cannot be saved apart from having Christ as our Priest or as our King, that our salvation is so intricately woven together with Christ's prophetic office, that if Christ is not our Prophet, we are not saved. The Catechism rightly notes that as our Redeemer, that as our Savior, that as the one who saves us from hell and sin and death and the world and the flesh, that Christ must be our Prophet, He must be our Priest, and He must be our King. And that we cannot separate this work of Christ, that we can't be saved if Christ is not all of these for us. And as Moses speaks here in Deuteronomy 18, he holds out to us a glorious picture of the office of Christ as our Prophet. And what I'd like to first meditate on with you this morning as we consider this office of Christ is, why do we need Christ as a Prophet? Why is our salvation dependent on whether or not Christ is our Prophet, on whether or not we are learning the will of God for our salvation from Christ. What makes this necessary to our salvation? That we can say without blushing and without stuttering, if Christ is not our prophet, we cannot be saved. Well, first consider that Christ must be our prophet because we need God revealed to us in order to be saved. We need God revealed to us. One thing that largely distinguishes Christianity from so many other religions in the world, and particularly from Eastern religions, is that we are a revealed religion. That is, that at the very foundation, in the very basic sense of the Christian faith, what we proclaim is that if we are ever to come to know God, God must take the first step, and sometimes a lot more than the first step, in order to reveal himself to us. The religion and the faith of Christianity has never taught and never will teach that we can come to a knowledge of God by shutting ourselves up in a closet and meditating, that we can't come to a knowledge of God by looking inward, by having our minds and our thoughts be enlightened, of raising ourselves by our own natural intuitions and abilities into the sphere of where God exists. Foundational to the Christian faith and religion is this foremost truth, that if we are ever going to know God, God must reveal himself to us, that we are completely and utterly dependent as creatures for the creature to make himself known, to declare that he exists, and to reveal himself unto us. You think of the way in which the Apostle John, in John 1, speaks of this. There in verse 18, he declares that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, and that Christ has made him known. We are completely and utterly dependent on the prophetic office of the Bible, and particularly of Christ, to reveal unto us all of the glory of the persons of God and the perfections of God and the promises of God. That if you take Christ as our prophet out of the equation, that we have no hope of ever knowing who the God that has created us and redeemed us is. We are completely and utterly dependent on what God says and communicates in his word by the mouths of the prophets, and particularly by the mouth of Christ, who has made known the Father and the Spirit unto us. We can say that until God has revealed himself, we have no true, we have no accurate understanding of who this God is. And that until God himself reveals his own holiness and his own glory and his own majesty to us, that we will never comprehend or understand our own exceeding sinfulness. That until God himself takes the initiative, as he does through his prophets and chiefly through Christ, to reveal himself in all of his holiness and glory, that until God does that for us, that we can never come to understand our own exceeding sinfulness. And until we understand our exceeding sinfulness, we can never come to understand his immeasurable grace. We need Christ as our prophet because we need one to reveal God to us, to make God known to us, to take God in all of his infinitude, to take him in all of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to take him in the glory of his perfections, of his omnipotence, of his omniscience, of his omnipresence, of his infallible nature, of all of his goodness and mercy and justice and truth and love and light. And we need someone to reveal this unto us. We need someone to make God known. And until God is known, we can have no salvation. That until God is known, and therefore until we know ourselves to be sinners, that we can never rejoice in the graciousness of salvation. So the first reason we need a prophet, the first reason we need Christ as our prophet, is that we are utterly dependent on him to know God, to know who God is, to know what God has commanded, to know how God has revealed himself as a God of mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast faithfulness to redeem his people. But secondly, we note that we need a prophet, because not only do we need someone to reveal God to us, but we need God's word mediated to us. We need God's word mediated to us. And you see that more particularly in the text here, that as God promises in verse 15 that he is going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people, you note what it is that God declares of the people through the mouth of Moses there in verse 16. That God says here, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. You remember, hopefully, from your Old Testament history that this is referring back to when Israel was encamped around Sinai. And as God came down to reveal his will to his people, you remember that as he came on Sinai, that he came in great glory, that as he came, that the mountain was filled with fire, that there were lightnings, that there were thunderings, that Moses declared, let nobody even go to that mountain and touch it, because if an animal touches that mountain, they shall be put to death. And the reason for that is because the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God had so descended upon Mount Sinai that for the people to approach that mountain in and of themselves would have meant death. And that as God spoke to the people from Sinai, that they were so terrified and they were so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they cried out to Moses, you go and speak to God for us, because if we try to do this, undoubtedly we are going to die. Now you might think, is that a sinful response on the part of Israel? Was Israel just being sinful, wanting to deny hearing the voice of God? But you note what God says here in verse 17, that the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. They are right in what I have spoken, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. God doesn't condemn Israel. God doesn't tell Israel, you're exaggerating this. You ought not to be so fearful. You ought not to worry so much about my holiness. Come on, guys, can't we just all be friends? But God says Israel has spoken rightly, that Israel has rightly understood that unless there is one to mediate between them and me, that unless there is a prophet who will bring my word unto them, that indeed it would be too much to bear. And we see this pattern similarly throughout Scripture, don't we? What happens when Job hears the voice of the Lord? We read there that in chapter 42 that Job says, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have beheld you, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he casts himself before the Lord. And Isaiah, as he's taken into the temple there in Isaiah 6, and he sees the glory of Christ, what do we see of Isaiah but that he cries out, curses upon himself, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people who are unclean. And what do we see even when the angel of the Lord appears sporadically throughout the Scriptures to bring God's word to God's people, but that those who see this angel are filled with such fear, they're filled with such dread that they fall down before the face of this angel. You think even of the Apostle John, that as he received the revelation that he falls down in fear and prostration before this angel, and the angel says, don't do this, I'm not even God. The word of the Lord is so strong, and it is filled with such holiness and filled with such glory and majesty, that if we have not one who mediates the word of God for us, then we as well would be completely undone, and we ourselves would die. Which is why God promises here to Israel that I will raise up a prophet like Moses from among you and from your brothers, one who can bear and stand to dwell in the presence of God and bring his word to God's people. And as sinners, we need Christ to mediate this word. We need Christ to mediate the word of God Himself. We need the God-man. We need the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this is what the prophet does. That God declares there in verse 18 that not only will He raise up a prophet, but God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That God himself mediates his word through his prophets and ultimately through Christ himself. That Christ comes, even as he testified in his earthly ministry, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And we need Christ as our prophet because not only do we need God revealed to us, but we need God's word mediated. We need it brought to us by one who is like us, and yet one himself who is divine, lest we die in the presence of the word of God. But thirdly, we need a prophet, and we need Christ as our prophet, because we need God's great acts of redemption interpreted for us. Imagine, if you will, that you decide to go on vacation to an unknown country. And you wake up one morning and you're walking down the street and you're in completely unfamiliar territory, an unfamiliar country, surrounded by unfamiliar people speaking an unfamiliar language. And all of a sudden, as you're walking down the street, there's this big explosion just several hundred feet in front of you. And you look to your left, and you see that everybody on your left, that they are running down the street. And you look to your right, and you see that all the people on your right-hand side, that they are just standing there. Now, you've just witnessed this explosion. You're seeing half of the people running. You're seeing the other half of the people who aren't running, and they are just standing there. And in good consideration, what would be going through your head? You would have seen this explosion. You would likely be asking, what just happened? What did I just witness? How am I supposed to react? Am I supposed to follow these people who are running, or do I stand here with these people who are not running? And as you process this, although most of us probably wouldn't sit here and process it, but just imagine for the sake of the argument that you do, right, that this explosion, that this technically could be any number of things. As you're standing there in this unfamiliar country, surrounded by unfamiliar people, perhaps this explosion you've just seen is a great terrorist attack. Maybe terrorists had launched in here and they had blown this up, and that the people who are running know that they're terrorists, and everybody on your right-hand side, that they are the terrorists. And so they're sitting there gleefully watching as people are running frantically around you. For all you know, this explosion was an act of terror. At the same time, this may not have been a terrorist act. Perhaps it was a great accident. Maybe there was a gas leak and things exploded, and that it was these people on this side that understood that this was a great accident, they were in danger, and these people are just standing aloof and they don't know what's going on, and that's what's causing all the mass chaos. Again, you could look at this explosion and you could interpret this and you could say, well, maybe it's not a terror attack, maybe it's not an accident, maybe what this is a completely staged explosion. Maybe I happen to be in the Hollywood of this country, and that people saw this coming, and that everyone who's running away, that these are the actors, and that everybody on the right-hand side, these are the directors and the producers. Maybe that explains what's going on, and I'm really not in any danger at all. You see this explosion, and there's any number of interpretations that can be given to it. How do you know which interpretation is true? How do you know what that means, that there was an explosion? How do you know how you are supposed to react? How do you know if you are supposed to be in fear and dread and run? Or how do you know if you're supposed to stand there and marvel at this planned explosion? Well, it is similar with all the acts of God for our salvation. That if left to ourselves, undoubtedly we would have no idea how to interpret them. That if God himself didn't interpret as he does here to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, the point of the Exodus, they could have interpreted things. Why is it that we're being freed from Egypt? Who is it that is freeing us? What are we supposed to do now that we're freed from Egypt? It's just that this Moses guy somehow intimidated Pharaoh and frightened him that he's let us go. What is the purpose of the Exodus? This applies even to the birth and to the life and to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, that if one doesn't interpret these acts for us, that we are left wondering, what is the point of it? How am I to understand it? Did Jesus just die on the cross because he happened to tick off some Roman soldiers and they viewed him as an insurrectionist? Did Jesus really rise from the dead, or did people steal his body and his disciples bring it away in order to try and convince people that he had risen from the dead? You see, we need a prophet, because without God himself interpreting his actions for us, we would never understand rightly what he has done for us. We would never understand most gloriously what the point of the cross is, what the point of the resurrection is, what the point of the church is, what all of history is culminating towards. We would be left in complete and utter subjectivity. And so we note here that we need Christ as our prophet. That as our Redeemer, Christ is not only our priest, he is not only our king, but he is our prophet. Because it is Christ who reveals God to us. And it is Christ who mediates God's word to us. And it is Christ who rightly interprets all of God's saving acts so that we can see and know what God has done for us and why he has. We need Christ as our prophet. But secondly, we see here under the office of Christ, we ought to not only consider our need for a prophet, but also the means that the prophet himself uses. We've already read this, and I'm hoping it's jumping out at you. I hope it's not difficult to understand, but it is worth highlighting. Because what was the primary means by which prophets ministered to the Lord's people? What is the primary means by which Christ, our true and final prophet, ministers to his people? But you see here in this prophecy of Moses that the chief way that Christ ministers to his people is through the use of the spoken word. That God declares here in verse 18, as we have already read, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Christianity is not, though it has often been mischaracterized as it, Christianity is not a faith that is founded upon pictures, founded upon icons, visual representations. The Christian faith is not primarily founded on providential happenstance or on our feelings. But Christianity and the faith of Christianity is chiefly and primarily founded on the spoken word of God. And as Moses declares here that God is going to put his words into the mouth of the prophet, that the prophet is going to speak the very words of God himself to the Lord's people, we see this, don't we, in Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, the Gospels record more for us what Christ said than what he did. And examples abound here. You note that in Jesus' earthly ministry, that the focus is primarily on what Jesus said even more than on what he did. That his disciples glorify him, they worship him, and they say, "You have the words of eternal life." Remember there in John 6, as the people and many disciples turned away, that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you too going to abandon me?" And Peter confesses on behalf of the apostles, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. What you have spoken to us is true." We see that Jesus tells his people on a number of occasions, "These things I have spoken to you." We read often in the Gospels that Jesus went into the synagogues and into the highways and the byways, that he preached and that he taught the people, that he spoke the word of God to people. We note, as Luke records for us, that as he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that this was Jesus' custom. We have that the people marvel when they hear Jesus speak, because Jesus speaks not as the Pharisees and as the Sadducees, but he speaks as one who has authority. We even note that when it comes to Jesus' death, that what he is ultimately falsely accused of is not primarily something that he did, but it was primarily something that he said. That the false witnesses rise up and they say, he said that destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. We see all throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus that chiefly as our prophet, that his ministry was largely one of verbal, spoken, auditory, word-based ministry. That this was Christ's primary means of ministering to his people, was preaching and teaching them through the spoken word. Now, as we know, Christ has left this earth, and he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And even as he has ascended on high, we note that the means of how Jesus ministers to his people hasn't changed, though the mode has. That Christ no longer audibly speaks to us, that he no longer speaks to us directly, but that he now speaks to us through the apostolic witness, or what we often call the scriptures in the Bible. You know, Luke gives us a glorious example of this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, Luke writes here, he's writing to Theophilus, and he tells Theophilus in the first book, right, that is in the Gospel of Luke that I wrote, right, in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we see here in Acts chapter 1 that though Christ is no longer bodily present with his people, that though he is no longer speaking verbally to us by his very words, that he continues to speak to his people. That he continues to fulfill this office of prophet to us even through the speaking and the verbal communication of the words that we have inscripturated here. And as we so often and rightly teach, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, not only read, but specifically preached as a means of revealing himself and his salvation. Jesus continues even today as our prophet to reveal God's will for our salvation by the spoken word, even as he dwells in glory. The second point that we have here, and I will be far briefer with this, not only the office of Christ, but you note here in the words of Moses that we also have the obligation of the people, the obligation of the people. You note there in verse 19, as Moses is given this promise and this prophecy that he utters there in verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Those of you who love to be optimistic and positive, perhaps you don't like the words that Moses uses here, because Moses speaks in a negative way. And here in verse 19, Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, gives us a very sharp warning, a very grave danger of what happens when we do not listen to the word that the prophet speaks to us, when we don't listen to the word that Jesus speaks. And we're told here that God is going to require it of him. Right? That this is a phrase, that this is an idiomatic phrase that means we are going to be brought into judgment for it. That as we stand before the Lord on that great day of judgment, that we are going to be judged by whether or not we listened to the word of God's prophet, whether or not we heeded what the prophet had said, and that if we don't, that it will not go well with us in the day of judgment. You might be tempted to ask here, why does Moses have to put this in the negative? Why couldn't he just say, hey, look, listen to this prophet, right? Why does he have to talk with this grave warning? Why does he have to speak about judgment? Why does he have to speak about the Lord requiring this of us? Is Moses being overly pessimistic? Undoubtedly, Moses is not being overly pessimistic, because you know as well as I do that one of the greatest sins of the Lord's people down throughout all ages, throughout all of history, has been that we don't like to listen to the prophets, and let alone to the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't listen to Christ. Moses, even as he opens the book of Deuteronomy in his first sermon, that he utters there in Deuteronomy 1:43, I spoke to you, and you would not listen. You fast forward several hundred years to the ministry of Zechariah in Zechariah 7:11 as he reflects upon the life of Israel and as God speaks through him. And what do we hear of the sins of the Israelites? But that Zechariah says, but they refused to pay attention and they turned a stubborn shoulder and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. Now these, of course, were the prophecies. These were the words spoken by Moses, the words spoken by Zechariah. They had no regard for the words of these prophets. Why would they have a regard for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? And even as Christ comes into his earthly ministry, we see that this sin is still common, that is still prolific and prevalent amongst the Lord's people, that we don't listen to what Christ has told us. Jesus, characterizing this in Luke 11, says that I will send them prophets, and some of whom they will kill and they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. As Jesus describes all of the prophets' ministries amongst the people of the Lord, this is a dour note. That to be a prophet amongst the people of Israel typically meant that people weren't fawning after you and saying, we just love hearing the word of God from you. Give us more. We can't get enough of this. But that to be a prophet typically meant you were afflicted, you were persecuted, you were killed by people because they so hated the message that these prophets were bringing that they would rather kill them than listen to what it was that God was communicating through them. Jesus, in his own earthly ministry, we read in Mark 6 that as he went home to preach, even in his own hometown, that he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. That even those who had grown up knowing Jesus, that even his brother, that his sisters, even his mother, that they didn't want to hear what it is that Jesus had to say to them. Jesus, before he dies, he goes out and he stands over Jerusalem. And what does he cry out? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And Jesus, knowing that he stood on the verge of his own death because of the word that he spoke and because the people had no regard for what he would say. And we might hope that the condition would be better in our day and age, but what does Paul prophesy of in 2 Timothy 4:4? But that in the end time, even up until the end time, that the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Now, just as the people looked at Jesus and said, we will not have this man reign over us, so the Lord's people have said, time without number, we will not have this man speak to us, and we will not listen to the word that he has to say. And we too often plug our ears to the words of Jesus, who is speaking the very word of God, not wanting to hear from him. Friends, every time that we sin because we have failed to listen to some word or some commandment or some promise or some warning or some encouragement that Christ himself has given to us. And in our lives, there are so many things that compete for our attention, that compete for our listening, that the world comes against us to draw us away and to say, listen to me, don't listen to what the scriptures say. That Satan himself knows how to assail us with the serpentine wisdom that we even saw in the Garden of Eden, that he turns Adam and Eve away from listening to what God had declared to them, to buy into these deceits and into these lies, that our own flesh rages against us, competing with the Word of God, saying, listen to your feelings, listen to your heart, listen to your own impressions, block out what it is that Christ says, especially when he warns you, because that's not friendly, and how easily we can listen to the world and to the devil and to the temptation and to the desires and the feelings of our own flesh. And that's why we need this weighty warning that Moses gives us, that if we listen not to the word of the prophet, that God is going to require this of us, that we will be brought into judgment. And so Moses states it negatively here as a warning, that our obligation is that we must not listen. Now, stated positively, the command that is implied here is that we must listen to what Jesus Christ says. And not just listen like, okay, yeah, the words go in one ear and out the other, right? Sometimes husbands, we can be guilty of this with our wives. They're talking to us and they go on, and they ask, are you listening? Yep, I'm listening, but we have no recollection of what they've even said. And we can do this in so many other areas of life. It's not that we are simply to hear Jesus. It is that we are to listen to what it is that he says and what is required of proper listening. What is being commended to us? Well, think of all the various ways that the Bible describes how we are to listen to the Word of God. Now, the preacher of Hebrews tells us that we are to pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We are to be diligent. We are to be attentive. Even if the minister seems to be going long and we have rumblies in our tummies, how we have to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. That we are to listen to the Word of God with a great eagerness. You think of the example that Jesus gives of Mary and Martha there in Luke 10, that Martha being so taken up by the cares and the concerns of the world and her responsibilities and running to and fro, and yet what do we have in Mary but the example that she comes and she sits at the feet of Jesus to hear what he says. And what does Jesus tell Martha but that Mary has chosen the good portion? That we ought to be eager, that the cares and the concerns, the priorities and the worries and the anxieties of life that so often try to distract us, particularly on the Lord's Day, that we ought to have an eagerness about coming and hearing the Word of God Himself, that is listening in eagerness, that we are to listen in faith. That these disciples and these faithful apostles, as they heard the word of Christ, that they didn't just say, this is a cute little teaching that you've given to us. But they say, we're not going to go anywhere else. We're not going to go to any other word. We're not going to listen to anybody else. Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. You're not simply teaching us moral truths. You're not simply teaching us how to be good people, but you are communicating salvation itself. Eternal life is being held out in these words, and we must listen in faith. James tells us that we must listen by practicing what it is that we have heard, noting that the foolish man is he who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. And he says, so are those who hear the word of God and yet forget what it is, that we are to lay it up in our hearts, that we are to practice it in our lives, that we are to listen to the word of God as it is the very word of God himself. As we so often note, this is what Paul commends the Thessalonians for. You received our preaching from us as it was, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, because that is what it is. And so we are to take these words, we are to take Christ's commands as the very word of God, that we are to listen by seeing that here is our true spiritual nourishment and sustenance. That Christ himself, when he was being overwhelmed by the temptations of the devil, that what does he declare? Man does not live by bread and water alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is our sustenance. This is our nourishment. We are to receive the word in humility. As James tells us, to listen, to receive it with meekness, because this is the implanted word that is able to save our souls, that we are to receive it in complete and utter dependence, knowing that this is truth, and that we build our life and our faith, our dreams, our aspirations on this, that we are to receive this word in conviction. As Paul tells the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, that we are to stand in this word, and that we are to hold fast to this word. All these synonymous terms and descriptions of what it means to listen to the word of God. So we have here held out for us in this prophecy not only the office of Christ, but also our great obligation. Friends, it's this simple, that Christ speaks to us by his word and spirit. and we are to listen to all that he says. We are to believe all that he says. We are to trust all that he says. We are to obey all that he says. And as we come into this third aspect of Jesus' ministry, as we come to consider particularly the difficult things that Jesus will teach us, we have an opportunity to gaze into the glorious revelation of God himself. And therefore, let us listen and so profit our souls, for the day of judgment is coming, and we shall be held to account. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God and Father, how we thank you for the plan of salvation and redemption. And we thank you, O God, that you did not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery, but that you sent forth the Redeemer of your elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come as our priest, that he has come as our king, but indeed that he has also come as our prophet. And we thank you for the words that he has spoken. We thank you for the way in which he has revealed God himself to us. We thank you that he mediates the word for us. We thank you that he interprets all the great and glorious salvific acts. We do confess, O Lord, that we are all too often too slow to hear and to listen, to remember, to reflect, to lay up your word in our hearts. Indeed, this is a common sin known to men throughout all ages. We pray that you would grant us a spirit, that you would grant us the grace that we need to listen and so profit our souls as Christ has come as our great prophet. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.